Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. This is a Passion Week, and this is the first day Jesus is entering into that, and he begins with this triumphal entry. We're going to read from verse 28 down to 44. I know I said in the bulletin we're reading to verse 44, but 40. We're going to read all the way down to verse 44, as I felt that was part of the pericope and the message as contained here seems to fit together. So we're going to read 28 down to verse 44. This is God's word. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This is God's word. May he give us the eyes to see the beauty of it. On December 4, 1977, in the capital of Central Africa, there was the coronation of a new emperor, His Imperial Majesty Bokassa the First. I don't know much about him, but I do know that is a pretty cool name. The cost of this coronation was $25 million. There was a large procession that led the way down a royal carpet. Trumpets were blasting, the drums were rolling, and the king himself walked in, decked with a 32-pound robe that had 785,000 pearls strewn into the robes with a gold embroidery. His crown was a golden laurel, like one of those that you would see the Romans wearing in their time. And on the top of this crown was a diamond, an 80-carat diamond. And he took his seat upon a throne, which was another $2.5 million in cost. It seems at the coronation of a king, there is no expense that is spared. You might think it's different in our day, but just last year, King Charles ascended his throne, and the estimates of that coronation are five times the cost of this one, at a whopping $125 million. And yet with all this crowning glory, Isn't it striking how it seems unanimous across the world there is a cry for good leaders and kings? With all this power and might that they are given, it seems it so often gets to their head, and soon they are chasing after not the good of the people, but seizing the power and claiming the throne for as long as possible. And so we live in a world that so often when you go from house to house, there is a lament about leader after leader. So where can we find a good king? Isn't that often what we hear people talking about? They're searching for a new leader, a new promising young man that's perhaps more conservative on issues that we would like them to be more conservative on. And we're looking for a leader like that. But the leaders of this world, beloved, will always fail us. And so today, I want to take us to a king who's been in his throne for more than 2,000 years, beloved. He hasn't moved. I want to just remind us of that again today. We don't have to lament like the world about how terrible the leadership of our world is, because we have a leader who is guiding this church who has been so, so good to us. I just want to remind us of the beauty of this king and the glory of this king on this, his coronation day, where he did not ask for millions of dollars to be spent in extravagance, though he would be worthy of it, but all he called for was a donkey to ride upon. And I want to speak of this king on a donkey and how he is so much better than any king this world has ever known. We'll speak of some of the characteristics of this king this text is presenting, though we won't cover the full orbit of his character, for there's far too much to speak of then, and it will take all eternity to unpack. But let's see what this text is describing for us. In the first place, we see one of the characteristics of this king is he is indeed a humble king. Jesus is preparing for the announcement of his kingship to Jerusalem, and so he tells his disciples in verse 30 to go into the village opposite, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. And he asks them to loose it and bring it to him. He says, if anyone asks you, here's the password. Say to them, because the Lord has need of it. That's why we are loosing this donkey. And so those who were sent went their way, and they found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they answered just as Jesus had told them, because the Lord has need of it. We see that he is not like the kings of this earth because he can properly be described as a God king. He knows where there is a donkey to be found. He knows of the prophecy, which we'll speak of in a moment, that he must fulfill. And so he calls for his disciples to go and to get this donkey. And when they have a conversation, he anticipates the entire discussion and he tells them the password you must use is the Lord has need of it. Now, some people, as they look at this text, they say, isn't this kind of rude of Jesus to be taking this stranger's donkey? I want to give you a number of reasons for why this is not rude. For one, likely Jesus actually knew the people that he was getting this donkey from. When they say the Lord has need of it, you don't have them questioning and saying, and who is this Lord? Who is it that you are speaking of? Jesus has been in this town. He's been in this village. He's done miraculous things here. They knew who Jesus was. And so Jesus probably already had a relationship with them. But the second reason why this is not rude is because of what Jesus says. He says, the Lord has need of it. We must recognize that he is the Lord of all. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He knows the stars by name. He can call the seas to quiet down. He can call for a donkey to talk, and he can call for a donkey to ride upon. And so he is owner of this donkey, more so than the actual owners of this donkey, because he is the one who made and designed and created this animal. And so Jesus calls for this donkey to be brought. And it's quite a thing that Jesus would ask for a donkey. What is he showing us here? I believe he is showing us his unparalleled humility. In Zechariah 9, it speaks of the king coming into the presence of his people. And it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." Now listen, "humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus rarely asked for anything in his entire life. In fact, the Gospels say he had no place to lay his head, but here he asked for a donkey to fulfill this prophecy, and it was to showcase his great humility. You see, a donkey is a beast of burden. A donkey is a beast of service. It carried the farm equipment. It carried people. It was there to serve. And Jesus has a very similar mission as he says, "I came to serve, not to be served, and to give my life as a ransom for many." And so in riding in upon a donkey, he was showing that he was not some king that was going to go take a hiatus off in some palace far away. He was coming down to serve his people this very week. He was going to die on a cross to serve us by washing away our sins. So he came to bear a burden greater than any man has ever carried, for he carried the weight of the sins of all of humanity. And so he comes in on this donkey. He is a humble king. And isn't that good to know, since we also know he is an all-powerful king? Isn't that so much of the problem when these kings get into power? Is they get a taste of what power feels like. They get a sense of the accumulation of wealth, the influence that they can have on a society. It swims to the top of their heads. You think of Nebuchadnezzar as he looks out over his kingdom. "Look at this kingdom I have built." And soon people are in fear of their lives and their presence as they understand they got power. And so I might throw you, Daniel, into the lion's den if you try to cross me. So many of our kings in our day, we fear. And we wonder if the power has not gotten to their heads. They aren't living just for themselves. But your king is not like that. Your king is not driven by ego or by pride. He is a humble king who would wash the feet of his disciples and would indeed die for your sake. This is a king who is a humble king. And the second thing I want you to see is he is a worthy king. He understands the value of who he is, for he is God in the flesh. Don't let his humility be a sign to you of his insignificance. No, he is more significant than any being that has ever lived. And so we see here that Jesus is making his identity known, his royalty known. Other times in his ministry, we see Jesus kept this on the down low. When he would heal people from their diseases, or he would cast out demons, oftentimes if you track the Gospels, you will see him say, "Keep this quiet. Don't spread this around." But here, he seems to be asking, he seems to be calling for a recognition of his royal dignity. J.C. Ryle says the whole history is strikingly unlike the general tenor of our Lord's life. On other occasions, we see him withdrawing from public observation, retiring into the wilderness, charging those whom he healed to tell no man what was done. But on the present occasion, all is changed. Reserve is completely thrown aside. He seems to court public notice. He appears desirous that all should see him and should mark, note, and observe what he did, because Jesus understood the time was now ripe for him to make his glory known as the King of the universe. At other times, you remember, they tried to make Jesus king, and he fled the scene. This is why he kept things on the down low. But now he wants the world to know the royalty, the line he comes from, that he is the Messiah who has been promised of old, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is now touched down into the heart of Jerusalem to make his way to the cross. And so now the crowd is beginning to realize who this man is, and Jesus has certainly timed things out well. Passover week means all these Jews from all across the world are gathering into Jerusalem, swelling the population size from 500,000 to 2 million Jews. And Jesus has just recently been performing astounding wonders like raising Lazarus from the dead, which has caused quite a stir among the crowds, no doubt, as they would think to themselves, who is this who is making the dead to live? And so the crowd is now pressing in as they want to see who is the one giving life to dead people, who is the one feeding 5,000, who is the one hushing storms, who is the one healing the lame and the blind and the sick. And they are all gathering around Jesus and they are seeing he is the promised king. And so they begin to roll out the red carpet, so to speak. It says in verse 35, then they brought him to Jesus. This is the donkey, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on it. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Now, this is not something that we're used to. This is not a tradition in our own day. But as I said, this was the ancient version of rolling out the red carpet. We see this actually done with King Jehu. Jehu was made king in 2 Kings 9. It says, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. And look at the reaction. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. I don't know what all this symbolism means, but I think it means something like we are willing to throw our lives down. As they threw their coats down in the presence of these kings, we're willing to serve you, you're our king. And so now, with this red carpet being rolled out in front of Jesus, we hear the jubilant applause begin to ring down through the streets. In verse 37, it says, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Oh, to be there on this day, can you imagine the jubilant choruses rising from the heart of Jerusalem as they see the promised Messiah who has come to save his people? Did you notice that they praise him for his mighty works? I wonder if that doesn't cue your mind to what we saw in Acts chapter 2. As the Holy Spirit descended upon the church, what happens? They began to go into the streets proclaiming the mighty works of God. The things that they had seen had so blown them away that they couldn't now help but spill out to the praise of their King. I want us to take note of that because it's the same for us, beloved. If you're finding the temperature of your heart, the praise coming through your lips is rather cold, rather dull, then the way we heat this up is by looking at the mighty works of God and thinking to ourselves what he has all done in splitting the Red Sea, in stopping the sun and the moon and in the sky, to let his people have victory in bringing his son, to create the second Exodus to set us free. When we rehearse these mighty works, that's what gets our hearts warm and burning with a desire to let him know just how worthy he is. And so Jesus comes down the streets and they start singing, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is taken from Psalm 118, which we sang at the beginning of our service, except they have changed one word. And Psalm 118 says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But now this crowd recognizes who that one is. And so they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And they start singing this praise to his name, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, which, if that sounds familiar, it should, because that's what the angels sang at the beginning of Jesus' birth. But now they flipped it around. The angels say, peace on earth and glory to God in the highest. And now there is a corresponding call from earth to heaven, saying, peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest. There are some in this crowd who are put off by the sound of joy and music and praise. And so they try to pull the plug of the stereo that is playing at the concert. Verse 39, we read of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd. They say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the very stones would immediately cry out. The Pharisees look at Jesus and they think, this praise, this adoration, it's too much. Jesus, tell your disciples to quiet down. And Jesus, I love his rebuke here, says, you know what, if this praise were to quiet down, you would see rocks spilling out in praise. They would somehow grow lips and lungs, and it would begin to start shouting out the glory of who I am. What a scorching rebuke this was to the Pharisees. He's saying to these living, breathing, Bible-believing Pharisees who stand 10 feet away from their Maker, he's saying, how are you blind to the praise that I deserve? The very rocks under your feet recognize my worthiness. And so if you were to quiet down in some ways, the rocks would begin to fill in the gaps. And when you see the worthiness of our King, beloved, I pray you are not blind to it either. I want to ask you today, does it excite you? Does it stir your heart? I mean, we get excited about far less, don't we? Maybe you think of when you get an Amazon package or something, and you hear the Amazon package is coming, but it's a little bit down the road, so you're waiting and waiting, and the day finally comes. And so you're checking the door, you know, every 5 minutes to see if that package is there yet. When he finally starts making his way down the street, you're already at the end of the driveway, ready to pick it up with your arms open wide. And then you make your way back as dignified as possible. But once you get into the house, you're doing loops. You're running the track. You're so excited for this package that you got. Maybe it's like children, right? When you give them a new toy, it's Christmas time. They get a new toy. And you say, well, I wonder if we'll see that kid again for the next month, right? They take that toy and they are gone. They want to explore every possibility of the new toy they got. And if we get excited about little packages and new toys, I mean, can we not get excited about the King of all kings who stands in our midst? Does that not make you want to billow out in praise, spill forth glory to his majesty? This is the King we worship and we adore. And the more that we stare at his beauty, the more we stare at his glory, the more we will find the temperature of our hearts burning hotter and hotter in degrees of love. So he's a King of humility, and he's a King of worthiness. Lastly, he is a King, thirdly, he's a King of peace. I have one more. King of peace. Jesus shows himself here to be that King of peace. That was part of the message, actually, of riding on a donkey. You see, there's one other king who did this in the Old Testament, and that was King Solomon. Because Solomon was coming not in as a person who would reign like David his father, a man of war. If he was a man of war, he would have rode a war horse. But since he was a king of peace, he rode in on a donkey, because donkeys were not used for war. So part of the message that Jesus is bringing here and riding in on this animal was that he was bringing peace. And it seems that the crowd catches part of this. We hear it in their praise. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Yet Jesus will point out that they are missing a very, very important part, or maybe missing it entirely. Verse 42, he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You see, many in this crowd would actually be those who would be at the cross on Good Friday, singing out, crucify him. He asked, what in the world could make such a change in this crowd? And the reason is because they didn't see this king as coming the way that he did. They wanted a king who would come in and throw over Rome, get an army together and start pushing out all these Roman governors and start setting ourselves up as a military kingdom like Israel, pushing out the Canaanites. And so they wanted a king who came with a sword. But Jesus was a king who came shouldering a cross. He came not to bring war. He came to bring peace. And the peace he was going to bring was not by wiping out the nations. It was by changing those who were enemies and making them to be his friends, reconciling them to God. And so this is why they're blind. Jesus says they're missing it. It's hidden from your eyes. Because you think peace will come by way of war. No, peace will not come by way of war. Peace will come by way of my sacrifice. And that's what Jesus laments. He says, if you had known, verse 42, if you had known the things that make for peace, for your peace. Jesus knows what's going to cost for their peace. And that would be to go to the cross. But the greatest war going on is the war between God and man. Where we are enemies of God, split by a chasm as wide as heaven and hell. And Jesus came to make a bridge for this chasm. And he did this by allowing the judgment to fall on his head, so that there wouldn't need to be a bloody war, but only a bloody lamb. So he dies on this cross to make peace for us all. What Jesus is lamenting here at the end of this triumphal entry is that they're missing it. He's able to see that where the donkey is. He's able to see that this people who are praising him now are going to reject him a few days later. And so it makes him extremely sorrowful. Because he says they missed the day of visitation. They did not understand the peace that he was offering to them. Because they did not see what he was doing, they would ultimately reject him at the cross. You know, Jesus' offer has not changed to this day. What Jesus is bringing to the nations is the same thing he was bringing to these Jews. It's peace between God and man. Ephesians 2 says, for Christ himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. That's our king. That's the king that we serve. He's not a king like the nations that are trying to expand their borders, that are threatening to destroy others by raising up armies and nukes and more technological powers to dominate this world. No, Jesus is coming into this world and he is bringing the message of peace. He is winning over the world through the gospel, making those who were enemies to be his friends. And that's the message he is declaring here today again. So I don't want you to miss that. I don't want you to think of this king as some political leader for yourself. I want you to see the true nature of his character. I would not sacrifice the nations but would sacrifice himself for the nations, that by his blood he might win them. He's a king of peace and he's a king of compassion. That's the last thing I want to speak of here. You see, as he draws near, he sees the city, he weeps over it. He says, if you had known, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. He says, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. What a striking contrast we have to the beginning of this text, where there's such jubilation and chorus ringing through the streets that the rocks are tempted to join in. And now Jesus comes to the end of the road and he's at a spot where he can see the whole city. And there's lion-like tears flowing from his eyes. Because Jesus understands that many here are going to reject him. And he sees the devastation this will bring. Because they will not treat him as a king, they will mock him as a king. They won't throw a robe on him, 785,000 jewels. No, they'll throw a purple robe on him to mock his royalty. They won't give him a crown of $2.5 million. No, they'll throw a crown of thorns upon him. And they'll spit upon his face, utter rejection. Because of that utter rejection, there will be an utter judgment. Jesus says not one stone will be left upon another. What he foresees is the nation of Rome coming in and plundering so heavily. Usually when a king plunders, they'll leave some of its riches to keep for themselves. But he says in this one, nothing will be left. And Jesus' tears as he looks at Jerusalem, it's for the judgment that falls upon them. Now, I want you to think about this. Jesus is only a week away. He's in the week where he will suffer more than all the suffering in this world combined at the cross. And his tears and his lament as our king is not for himself. Even on the very day he made his way to the cross, the women were weeping for him. And he says, weep not for me, but for yourselves and the judgment that is coming. His heart of compassion makes him so yearn for people to understand who he is, that he weeps here over Jerusalem. I want you just to store that away in your mental image of who our king is, to catalog that away. That this is a God that's not delighting in suffering and judgment. He's not rejoicing when he sees devastation fall upon those who reject him. But he's a God of such compassion that he waits and he waits and he calls and he calls and he yearns for the nations to recognize the peace that he offers them. He's a king that is full of compassion. And if you come here today as an enemy of the cross, he has that compassion for you. He had that compassion for the very people that stripped him and nailed him up to a cross and slapped a sign over his head saying, here is the king of the Jews. In total irony. He has that compassion for you, beloved. He has that compassion for the lost. I pray that compassion would move your heart. That you would recognize today how loving he is. That he doesn't want the judgment to fall on your head. But he asks that the judgment may only fall upon his own. So he makes his way to the cross in compassion for his people. Well, Jesus wanted the world to know that he is king then, and he surely wants us to know that he is king today. Well, there's other kings on the table in this world. There's still a king of kings who is on his throne. And guess what? He's coming back soon. What we see here in this passage is a foretaste of that day where he will return. This is a coronation day. This is a day celebrating his kingship. He comes down from Mount Olives, and that's the very mountain where he will return to when he comes back again in total victory. And then we will see on that day, this is a foretaste, because on that day we're going to see all of God's people, all those who he ransomed, singing a blessing and honor and glory and power to his name. But I want you to think of there's great difference here too. Because on this day, this triumph of the church, this praise of this church, ends with a king who is sobbing over his city. And on that day, when he comes back again, there will no longer be these tears. For on that day, he will have ransomed his entire people. And on that day, as we talked about in the assurance of pardon, he will sing over his church in love. It will be a day of just total joy for God's people and for our Savior himself. On that day, there was a blindness to the true identity of Jesus. They didn't understand the full mission of what he was doing. Thus, they were there at the cross. But on that day, we who have seen him in part will then see him in full. And we will be made to be just like he is. On this day, we see there's mixed in with this praise those who are trying to mute the crowds. But on that day, the joy will be so loud, I believe it will fill all of heaven and earth. But guess what? Today, you can receive your King. The call to you this day is not to reject him, to understand how different he is from all the kings of this world. He is a humble king, a worthy king, a king of peace, and a king full of compassion. And Jesus is offering himself to you this day to take him as your own king, to allow his throne to be set up in your own heart. May you receive this beautiful king who has that blend of royalty and humility, compassion and peace. Then we shall serve him forevermore as the king of the church. So may we say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for lifting our eyes to Jesus again this day. Father, we pray that you'd help us not to complain so much about the leaders of this world, but to be caught up more and more with what our great King is doing. And we pray, O Lord, that you would triumph on in the hearts and lives of your people to conquer sin. And Lord, if there be any rebels or those who are rejecting you, to conquer hearts. We pray, Lord, that they might receive the true King of Kings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.